Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 21st, 2006. Today's session is entitled On the Road and in Many Diners, Hanging Out with Christ. Our presenter is Fred Niedner. Session number NIF 2006-8. Let's listen in.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, doing Bible study this week on the theme text of the week, more or less. What I'm kind of doing is asking each one of the Gospels, if this text had appeared in that Gospel, what would it mean? Lo, I am with you always. How would it work if it was a part of each of the Gospels? But as I've said each morning, we first begin with practical hints and alleged hilarity so that you may leave with something worthwhile, even if it doesn't happen naturally. Since we're in Luke today, Luke's theology of the presence of the risen Christ, we have to have food and travel stories as part of what we're doing, because that's how Luke works. Luke's gospel is one long travel story, and they're always stopping to eat. As I tell my students, Luke was a man after my own heart. So here is the practical advice for the day. You will recognize at least parts of some of these, and some of them you will know very well because you have the same source as I do for my wisdom. Give a man a fish and he will eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he will sit in a boat for a whole weekend and drink beer. If you lend someone $20 and never see that person again, it was probably worth it. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away and you have their shoes. It's a lesson many prophets could have learned to good effect. Well, Luke's gospel has a much more obvious way than Mark for answering the question about how one can locate the risen Christ and understand what the risen Christ is still up to today, or as I have playfully said it for the last days, where is the risen Christ and what has he done for us lately? That's our question. In Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us the story of the ascension. There's that story of Jesus being raised up, vanishing thanks to a cloud, and then those two men who show up all the time in Luke to explain things show up to say, well, you're looking in the wrong place again, just like at the empty tomb. Oh, why are you looking there? The same Jesus, which you've seen taken up into heaven, will come in the same way that you've seen him go. And, you know, most of us think that what we're supposed to wait for is a reverse version of that levitation thing that we just noted. But later on this morning, I will show you it's a way more complicated thing than that. You know, most of us have spent our lives fixated on the moment of the levitation. There's a church in my town back in Valparaiso. It's not a Lutheran church. It's actually a Nazarene church that has an Ascension festival every year, and they advertise it in the newspaper, and they invite all the children in town to come to their Ascension festival, and what they do is they shoot off bottle rockets. and they teach that this is what Jesus did. You know, Jesus went away like we send off bottle rockets. Of course, they fall right back to the ground. I've never quite figured out what that teaches us. But you know, I too, as a kid, was fascinated with the rocket effect of the ascension. But we'll see. It's a whole lot more complicated than that. But the story that's really the most compact piece of teaching about where the risen Christ is and how you can know of the presence of the risen Christ is, of course, that Emmaus story in Luke chapter 24. And we'll read that to get it out into the space here this morning. We might not read the entire thing, but at least some critical parts. So if you have a Bible and want to turn to Luke 24 verses 13 and following, as familiar as this is, I think we'll still go through it. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth." And then they go through their whole tale of disappointment and shattered dreams, and then at verse 25 we'll pick it up again. He said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures as they came near the village to which they were going." Oh, wait a minute. I skipped a line. "Oh, the things about himself in all the scriptures. And they came to the village to which they were going. He walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is always evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they," the Emmaus pair, "told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the bread," the breaking of the bread. So where is the risen Christ and what is he doing? Well, he can be right on the road with us and we might not recognize him. How can we recognize him? And being on the road, of course, as I said, is a theme of Luke's. Luke is the one who lets us know that the whole early Christian movement was known as the Way, the followers of the Way. Now, it wouldn't have been all that unusual for any group to be called followers of a way, because way, road, path, was a way that you referred to what any rabbi taught. All Jewish teachers taught what still today is called halakha, which comes from the Hebrew word for walk, halak. A halakha is a walk, it's a way, and specifically it's a way to follow Torah that allows you to have a meaningful life and still be observant and follow the commandments. So, you know, every rabbi taught how to get through certain kinds of dilemmas. What do you do Even Jesus asked, as all rabbis did one way or another, what do you do if your ox falls in a pit on the Sabbath day? Do you let it die because it's the Sabbath day, observing that commandment, or do you get it out of there so you can feed your family and obey all the commandments that one way or another ask us to look out for each other and provide for our families? Which is the moral thing to do? And every rabbi answered that. Rabbi Shammai said, you let the ox die. It's too bad it happened, but you can't violate the Sabbath. Rabbi Hillel said, you get the ox out of there, for goodness sakes. The law was made for humankind, not humankind for the law. And you'll recognize Jesus talked like that too. So Jesus taught a halakha that was in some ways a whole lot like Hillel's had been. So one way to talk about the way is just to talk about the way that Jesus had taught to live in the world. How Jesus taught about the commandments, how Jesus taught about in Luke's gospel, all sorts of things that you think about on the road, like what do you do if you see a person in the ditch? That's a Luke story. What do you do when one of your kids comes up the road the wrong direction? you've been looking out the window every day for years wondering what had become of that kid while his older brother works in the fields, and so forth. All those things are part of Jesus' way. So followers of the way that Jesus had taught, you can be now out on the way, and Jesus is right with you. And you might not even recognize him. What are the things, though, that make Jesus recognizable to this pair, finally, who had traveled with him all day and not known it? Well, most obviously in the breaking of the bread. And I always like to ask my students exactly what was it about that moment that caused the recognition. Although it's also fun to ask, exactly what does Luke mean when he says their eyes were kept from recognizing him in the first place? It's wonderful how the passive voice hides things. Was it something in them that kept their eyes from recognizing him? Was it something Jesus did, you know, like the Star Wars folks can do to disguise themselves so that he was stealth Jesus, or something like that? We don't know. But in any case, what caused the moment of recognition is the breaking of the bread. Or was it the words that he said as he broke them? He blessed the bread and he gave thanks. And they thought, aha, we've heard and seen this before. Or was it his loaf-cracking techniques? Or just exactly what? Or was it just the sheer mystery of the fellowship of the moment, the koinonia, and the breaking of the bread together? Well, we don't know. We're not told. The whole sequence of words obviously reminds us of the Eucharistic moments in the New Testament. But whatever it was some kind, at least I think anyway, an even bigger deal than just recognizing Jesus. Because only fairly recently have I noticed that the words in Greek here for "and their eyes were opened and they recognized him," these are almost precisely the same words that appear in the story of the first meal ever in the Bible. Remember what meal that was? What's the first meal ever eaten in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis 3. And I had a boy back home recently tell me it was a peach. I don't know where he was from, but he said that those guys stole a peach, and when they ate the peach, when the woman takes the fruit and eats it with her husband, the Septuagint Greek, version of this text, which Luke would have been reading, because Luke's a Gentile and Luke doesn't read Hebrew. You can tell from lots of things that he does in his book that Luke is a Gentile working in Greek. It says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized, and it's the same Greek words. Only in that case they recognize that they're naked. Now that's really complicated. We could spend, as I always say this, you know, people get tired of this. I could spend an hour talking about that. The word for naked is a really slippery thing there in Genesis 3, and it may have something to do with this story. At the end of Genesis 2, the narrator says, and the two human beings that God had made and now separated into the Adam creature, the mud creature, into Ish and Isha, male and female, the narrator says, and they were both Arum and not ashamed. And Arum is naked in the translation. The very next verse says, now the serpent was more Arum than all the beasts of the field. And we translate that one, not naked, but
cunning.
Cunning, subtle. It's actually a word for wise. And what's going on there is, there are two words in Hebrew that one of them is the root for skin, from which we take the word naked in Hebrew. And the other one is a word for a kind of wisdom, a cunning type of wisdom. And they have the same letters in their root. But, you know, they're a different family of words, actually, but there are several forms that are identical. Just like in Hebrew, you know, led and led, you know, L-E-A-D can be the same letters. You know, we have a lot of those. Same thing in Hebrew. So the narrator is playing with us at that point. Because later on, their eyes are opened and they recognize that they are Arum. Which one is it? They have now gotten to be awfully like a snake, which they proceed to prove by saying, who, me? I didn't have anything to do. It's not my snake. It's your snake. You know. But the man had said previously, well, the woman, she gave it to me. You made that woman. She tricked me. We're getting pretty wise. We're getting pretty cunning. We're learning how to cover our acharies. So there's a lot going on there. A lot about covering up. A lot about not being recognized anymore. And all sorts of things like that. What else is perhaps common to these stories? Their eyes were opened and they recognized something between Genesis 3 and Luke 24. Do you recognize any other similarities to the scene?
There's food in both of them.
Well, obviously there's food in both of them. Yeah, both of them are meal stories. We don't have bread. We've got peaches in one and bread in the other. And you don't really break a peach, I guess.
Well, there's kind of an exile after that, except in this case, Jesus exiles himself from everyone else.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Sayonara.
Yeah.
I'm out of here.
Well, there's Joseph, and the brothers came to him, and they didn't recognize him in his princely regalia.
Yeah, there could be parallels to that kind of a story, too, in Luke 13. That for whatever reason, the brothers of Joseph don't recognize him until there's a moment when he reveals himself to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him there. But we do have a conversation about death before each one, don't we? And what exactly does the Word of God say about death? That's what they were discussing in Genesis 3. Did God really say that you'd die? And in Luke 24, it's, does the Scripture say that the Messiah should die or not? So it's a bunch of questions about what does God say about dying? And it is a conversation with a stranger. At least that serpent is kind of a strange conversation partner, it seems to me. So there are certain kinds of parallels. But in any way, somehow or another, in Luke, the meal that discloses at the beginning and at the end, I mean, I'm taking this as a kind of an end time meal now, an eschatological meal, we might say here in Luke 24. It's a meal that does something radically different than the first meal ever. That meal sent us into the bushes in exile. We went and hid in the bushes so that God had to come find us. Where are you? Hiding in the bushes. And so on. This meal, well, Jesus vanishes, but we have learned the presence of Jesus, and as I'll try to show you momentarily, if I don't keep getting sidetracked of my own volition, Jesus clothes himself in all these people in the story. So anyway, that's one part of the story. How we come to know is partly through the breaking of the bread, and this meal somehow has a parallel and maybe an opposite in that first meal ever back in the Garden of Eden. Lest we forget, of course, Jesus does vanish again from their sight. The presence of Christ, we'll find out, is at least somewhat dependent upon his absence. Whereas some of us learn to say it, Jesus ascends out of this time and space in order to be the Lord of all times and spaces. And so there's a sort of necessary absence that allows the kind of presence that Luke is trying to teach. In any case, the Emmaus pair then remembers that they had heartburn even before dinner. After Jesus vanishes, they say, did not something begin to happen already back there on the road when he was opening to us the scriptures? And what had happened back there on the road was that Jesus was teaching them how they have to read the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. You have to go back to the Law and the Prophets looking for a suffering Messiah. Only then will you really get it. So Jesus was teaching them a hermeneutic. That's what you have to look for back there, is the necessity that the Messiah would suffer and die. And if you go back there, you find the Christ, the risen Christ, all over the place. I like to tell my students, we have the breaking of the bread and the study of the scriptures, or as we Lutherans say, word and sacrament. Those are the keys to seeing the presence of the risen Christ in our midst and on the way with us. But, as you can tell, and as many of you have seen and taught yourself perhaps, none of this would have happened except that they showed hospitality to a stranger. And that's another key. If they had just said, thanks for the Bible lesson, we'll think about it. Nice knowing you, have a nice life, stranger. Hypothetically anyway, what would have happened? But no, they invited a stranger into their home. And then this curious thing happens that happens you know, in all hospitality, genuine hospitality, in Greek and Latin, for example, host and guest are the same word. And that's the mystery of genuine hospitality. Host and guest become interchangeable. You can't tell the difference. They're both the beneficiaries of the event, and that's exactly what happens in this case, only for this pair, they turn out to have entertained not merely an angel unawares, but Christ himself. That's the third way that you recognize the risen Christ in your midst, by showing hospitality to strangers. And so I see this little piece of Luke's Emmaus story being not totally unlike, theologically anyway, the Matthew judgment parable, in which you discover only after the fact that in doing something for the least of the brothers and sisters who you didn't even recognize, perhaps, you have done it for Christ himself. So that's yet another way that you can recognize the risen Christ. So, the Emmaus pair goes back on the road, head back to Jerusalem, and in the dead of night link up back with those other disciples, and most importantly, they go back on the way. And they have to go back on the way, on the road, because everything important happens on the road in Luke's gospel. And to see that, we're going to go back to Luke's long road show, and I want to show you that the long road story, so famous in Luke's gospel, is really the whole thing, the story of the ascension. I told you a little while ago that in Acts 1, when those two explaining characters come and talk to the disciples who are gaping up into heaven, that this same Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way that you see him go. The taking up that those explainers say will happen again is not the verb that just took place when Jesus was raised up and hid then by the cloud. That's simply a Greek word for levitation, a gaverith. But what Luke said, or what these explainers say, is this same Jesus who was on a limp face, who was taken up, will come in the same way that you've seen him go. Well, that a limp face word appears back in Luke 9:51, at the moment when Jesus, after having told the disciples, if you want to come any further with me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. And then we read in Luke 9:51 that Jesus, when it was time for him to be taken up on a limp face, set his face towards Jerusalem. And from that point on, a whole bunch of people didn't want to go with him anymore because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. And everybody knows what happens when somebody like this heads for Jerusalem. Jerusalem that stones the prophets and all like that. So now the trip becomes dangerous. And the whole rest of Luke's gospel is the journey to Jerusalem from 9:51 on. The whole thing is on a limp face. So the taking up doesn't start a few moments before in Acts 1. The taking up that we're going to witness again starts in 9:51 and lasts for the whole rest of Luke. And so what we should be looking for a repeat of is that whole journey. And what Luke tries to show with the whole book of Acts is that that whole book is the disciples setting their face towards not necessarily Jerusalem, but ultimately Rome. It's their journey story, and they are doing the same thing Christ did. And in that journey, they see the return, the on a limp face, not only of Christ, but of themselves. Christ clothes himself in them as they are on the way. That's Christ's way of being with the world. But there's a very concentrated way this happens in Luke's gospel that we can look at in somewhat brief fashion rather than having, or getting actually, to look at every single story between 9:51 and the end. In Luke 9:23, when there's the cross-bearing, the call to cross-bearing in Luke, Luke does a little thing that's slightly different than all the other Gospels do. In Mark, Jesus simply says in chapter 8, "You want to come any further with me? Take up your cross and follow me. For those who save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." And for Mark's audience, as I was suggesting yesterday, if you ever take up a cross, in just a little bit, you will be on it. And that will be that. But Luke's verse 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, let that one take up a cross daily and follow me." He adds that little adverb, daily. Because for Luke's audience, not persecuted people, this is a metaphor. They're not persecuted people who are about to be crucified for the faith or killed in some other way. This is a daily matter for them of doing cross-bearing. Well, okay, what does daily cross-bearing look like? Luke teaches daily cross-bearing all through the gospel, but in a very obvious way, Luke teaches daily cross-bearing in the Passion narrative. And the place where you notice it most blatantly is at the moment in Luke when the soldiers decide to tap Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. And again, all the synoptic gospels have Simon of Cyrene given that job. John doesn't have Simon of Cyrene because Jesus doesn't need any help in John's gospel, and Simon of Cyrene is out of a job. In fact, he doesn't even make the book because Jesus carried his own cross, thank you. But in the Synoptic, Simon of Cyrene is chosen, and in Luke adds just a little prepositional phrase that Simon of Cyrene was given the cross to carry behind Jesus. Just to give us a slightly more detailed visual. Jesus, Simon of Cyrene walking right behind him. It's not a big deal, but it does make sort of the obvious picture that Simon of Cyrene is following Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Okay, so Simon of Cyrene is now walking behind Jesus, and Jesus is in the lead, and Jesus is going to give Simon of Cyrene a lesson in daily cross-bearing, which is really meant for all of us. So, what is Simon going to learn at cross-bearing school? A whole sequence of things begins to happen at this point that only happen in Luke. They don't happen in any of the other Gospels. Lesson one, there's a whole bunch of people wailing and crying. In Mark's Gospel, everyone has abandoned Jesus. Everybody who has anything to do with Jesus is long gone. They are hiding in the bushes or someplace. But in Luke, all the faithful followers of Jesus stick around. They're still there right to the end, and then they go home beating their breasts. And they're crying at the moment at what's about to befall Jesus, and Jesus stops and says, "Wait a minute, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You're going to wish you never had kids." So let's think about your problems, not mine. Then he gets a little farther, and as he is nailed to the cross, in Luke and only in Luke, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So first he takes care of those who are for him, and then he takes care of those who are against him. And then in Luke, and only in Luke, there's this little conversation that strikes up between the crucified people. And Jesus says to the one who sticks up for him in front of his fellow condemned, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then, after we see that what Jesus is doing is he's taking care of everybody else along the way, we realize we've been seeing this all along, through the whole story, you know, passion narrative and all the way back. And so, for example, back in Gethsemane, in Luke and only in Luke, Jesus stops to fix the ear of that guy who loses one in the sword swinging that breaks out. That doesn't happen in any other Gospels, but in Luke, you got to stop and take care of the people that get hurt in the process of all this. And in the courtyard, where in Luke's Gospel, they haven't had a nighttime trial. In Luke's Gospel, there's only one trial before the Jewish officials, and it happens in the morning. And they spend all night outside in the courtyard waiting for the trial to start, and Peter and a bunch of other hangers-on are around the same fire that Jesus and the soldiers are while they're waiting for daybreak when the high priest will have an audience with them. And so they're all sitting around the fire, and somebody asks Peter, "You're one of his people, aren't you?" Peter says, "No." And the third time he says, "Hell no, I don't even know the believer." And he's right there with Jesus. He denies Jesus right to his face. And Luke, and only Luke, says, Jesus looked at Peter. You know, think about it. In that circle, with Jesus hours from death, what would it have taken to take Peter down with him? I mean, all he's got to do is cough, or smirk, or roll his eyes. And everyone knows, yes, he is one of them. But Jesus simply looks at Peter. The point, I think, of all this sequence of things is that cross-bearing, daily cross-bearing, as Luke would teach it, is the embodiment of a new way of being in the world. It is embodying this Messiah's ministry, this Messiah's presence. It includes, I mean, we'll just start with those stuff that we've looked at here together. It starts with whatever this means to heal the ears of this guy. In the situation of all this violence, our job is to heal ears. And I've begun to think about this somewhat metaphorically. You know, our job is to tell a different story into the ears of the world than the usual story. Every movie I know of, even, you know, the new C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie, which I saw on an airplane a few weeks ago, ends with a big war, a big violent battle. Even after Aslan has died and taken care of everything, we got to have a big battle, because the only way to solve the world's problem is to knock the hell out of somebody. For the bullied victim to finally have a chance to smack one on the jaw of the bad guy, that will fix the world. Wrong. We tell a different story, healing the ears of those who want to hear stories of vengeance against our persecutors. Cross-bearers say, "No more of this." And in the face of betrayal and abandonment, as Peter perpetrates there in the in the scene with Jesus, you know, again, the world seeks reprisal and vindication in the face of betrayal, but Jesus just looks at Peter. The verb there is a very interesting verb. Emblepo is how you pronounce it. It's more than just looking at somebody. It's looking intently. It's a word kind of for looking right through somebody or right into somebody. Jesus, I don't know, I suppose you could read this a lot of ways. You know, was he staring him down? Was this the look of conviction? You know, you could stare somebody in that moment into terrible shame. And still keep it hidden from the rest of the crowd if you didn't hold eye contact too long. But I wonder if what this is isn't really Jesus looking into Peter, and he sees not only Peter the stumbling stone, but Peter who despite that is still Jesus' rock. You know, you're a stumbling stone all right, but you're my stone. Something like that. And as we saw on the road towards crucifixion, Jesus doesn't fixate on his own pain, on his own sorrow, and his own fate, but he joins the tears, joins his own tears with the tears of all who suffer. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry, ladies, daughters of Jerusalem, I'll see that the mountains never fall on you. And also, I'll get out of this myself, not to worry. It's not as bad as it looks, friends." He doesn't say that. Because the mountains are going to fall on them. Luke is writing after Jerusalem was destroyed. And the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem was a horrendous event that all the Gospels are concerned about one way or another. Daughters of Jerusalem, we're in this together. Then he prays forgiveness for those who execute him. I've often wondered, do you suppose they knew they needed it? What is the life of executioners like? Does this leave you a whole person to have spent your youth on a crucifixion crew? I have a hunch those people did need forgiveness, because what a life they had doing such bloody work. And then, of course, there's that conversation, which is, to my way of thinking, the best place in all of the New Testament to see what a delightful joke Christianity really is. And Christianity is, if nothing else, it's a joke. Paul says it's foolishness. It's just foolishness. That Jesus is the Christ? Are you kidding me? This is the Messiah? Well, look at this scene and think of it from the soldier's point of view. You've seen a million crucifixions. Well, not a million, but all these people had seen thousands. The Romans crucified Jews by the hundreds and sometimes by the thousands. And here's these two crucified guys talking about their plans. One of them says to the other, "Hey, Jesus, you got that sign over your head that says you're a king. Can I be your right-hand dude when you come into your kingly power?" And Jesus says, "Sure, buddy, you and me today. Let's do it. We're on the road to paradise." What does this sound like to soldiers? You know, dead man walking, you make such jokes. But this is who we say we are, isn't it? I mean, this has become my favorite image of the church. a bunch of people crucified with Christ by baptism into his death, hanging around asking, now what? What do we do today, my friend? My crucified friend. That's who we are. If we believe our rhetoric, some of our best lines. So that, you know, that's the family picture. I don't know about, you know, we can still have that one where we're all lined up on one side of the table and argue about which one is the one next to Jesus there.
Yeah.
But, you know, the real family picture is out there on the hill. You and me, buddy. Let's do it. But finally in Luke, there is a moment exactly like the one we didn't quite get to in Mark yesterday. Jesus is, of course, much more talkative in his passion narrative in Luke than in Mark. In Mark's gospel, Jesus stands silent. He's told his disciples, you know, don't worry about what to say when you get put on trial. The Holy Spirit will give you words. Then the Holy Spirit doesn't give Jesus any words. Jesus stands silent through pretty much his whole trial. He answers questions. You know, the only question he really answers is when they say, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And then he speaks about the Son of Man briefly. And for that he gets condemned to death. And then the only thing he says from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we know, of course, as a verse from Psalm 22. And literally speaking, it's perfect for Jesus just to say the first line, which is, of course, the title of the psalm. They didn't have numbers. Because the abandonment of Jesus is now complete in Mark. Even God seems to the persecuted one to have abandoned him. And yet Jesus goes on in Mark, probably, to do this whole psalm, which goes on after verses and verses of, don't you see what they're doing to me? My ribs are exposed. They're casting lots for my garments. I'm dying of thirst on top of everything else. Don't you see what's happening? But I know, O Lord, that it's only a matter of time. You will redeem me. I will wait. I mean, what else have I got to do? I'm not going anywhere. So I will wait for you. And I know that you will, hold my life even now. And this, perhaps, is what the centurion sees in Mark, which opens things up and makes the, and he's the only human being in the whole Gospel of Mark, without benefit of demon possession, to say that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the moment of great revelation, the crucifixion, and when the centurion standing there saw how he died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. So that's the climactic moment in Mark. In Luke, at the end of a day of daily cross-bearing, Jesus has been fairly talkative, and he talks to all kinds of people. And at the end, however, in Luke as well, what we hear on Jesus' lips is a psalm. Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God, thou faithful God. This is Psalm 31, verse 5. And as I'm sure many of you have heard, Psalm 31 is an evening song in the Jewish tradition. It was already back in Jesus' day. It's been written in some Jewish sources that this little piece of Psalm 31 was taught by moms to their babies as a bedtime prayer. The way some of us learn, now I lay me down to sleep, or whatever is the Norwegian version of Mida Binnik Geitsuru, and so forth. So, you know, that's, if nothing else, it's just kind of a poignant thing to think about, the Son of God dying with his child's bedtime prayer on That's how you close a day of cross-bearing. A day of daily cross-bearing ends with your evening song, by which you lay yourself into the hands of God. And if you wake up the next day, then you just do it again. You go back on the road for a day of daily cross-bearing, weeping with those who weep, forgiving those who torment you, and so forth. And again that day, lay yourself in those hands. That's daily cross-bearing, and it's through that ministry that the unalinked face happens every day. And you will see it. You will see Christ being taken up in the presence of the daily cross bearers, day after day after day. At least that's one way to understand how the ascension, even those of us who won't live to see the end of the world, whatever that is, have seen the unalinked face day after day after day. They're taken up. The ascended Lord ruling in our day by forgiving and healing, and so forth. Questions? I got one more point to make, which I'll save a couple minutes for at the end. But, questions about Luke or about that ascension theology, or back to Mark, or anything else?
Phrase that you used for the ascension?
I was only quoting the Greek verb that appears on a linked face. Is
can you write
the
it down, please?
Let's see. I'll write it in English. Means being taken up. As opposed to the levitation word that is the bottle rocket word. Anything else? I can't explain things that way.
I'm just struck with how you describe Jesus looking at Peter, and I had never thought of that could have been an opportune time in terms of judging him. And I will carry that away from you that, okay, so Jesus is just kind of looking, and because Jesus knows, knows me. And it just somehow gives me comfort that even Peter just got looked at.
Yeah. I mean, if you think about the whole thing and knowing the story as we do, and who, without attributing all kinds of things to Jesus that we can't really be sure of, in post-resurrection way to read this, this man just denies that he even knows him. Jesus is dependent upon to keep this going beyond the unlinked things, you know? What all, I mean, it's just amazing what all would be in that look. You're right, exactly, yeah.
Well, Peter got a message from it. He remembered.
Yeah, yeah.
He had, that Jesus had said he would deny him three times. So,
yeah.
Jesus may or may not have been saying, I told you so, but that's what Peter saw.
Yeah. Though, whatever, you know, though something brings Peter back as well. It's interesting that all three of the synoptics just let us assume that somehow Peter came back, but you know we don't really have a rehabilitation of Peter. I mean, some people think that's why John has that scene in the extra chapter there, 21, with Simon, son of John, you love me and all that, but.
So what has Jesus done for us lately? What does this mean for us today? Because we obviously aren't seeing appearances and disappearances of Christ. We maybe see Christ in one another in some way, which is distinct from seeing somebody break bread and then vanish. So what do we take with all this? I mean, there's an ethical component that we should carry this cross daily, but there's this theological component of this Son of God who is supposedly in spirit with us here. So I'm kind of wrestling with, okay, there's an ethical component of what we in this material, brief material span of time are supposed to do, but then there's this theological overlay onto that, and I'm just wrestling with, okay, what has Jesus Christ done for us lately, as opposed to what are we supposed to do for one another lately?
Well, there's, you know, you've named the paradox yourself, I think, that answers your question. Yes, there is an ethical charge there, at least in the way that I have laid this out, in the way I understand it. There is a kind of a directive here. Go out there on the road and do daily cross-bearing. Weep with those who weep. Forgive those who torment you, and so forth. And you can take that, I mean, in Lutheran categories, that's law. Go out there and do that. On the other hand, I have been miraculously healed by the body of Christ, which is you. I don't know where else to see the risen Christ except in you. But I believe that I do. And there are many things of which I shouldn't have been forgiven, but I've been forgiven. There are many times I deserved something different than what I got, or times that you know, people shared my grief, and it was, I mean, I think it was the risen Christ in the body of Christ doing that. That's part of what I'm trying to say. In the, you know, last week when I was doing all this, I told a couple stories about the way I put it as the Spirit of God rather than the risen Christ, because I don't know exactly how to distinguish that either, because the Spirit, at least in Johannine theology especially, but somewhat also the way Luke and Matthew work, the Spirit of Christ is that by which, you know, the risen Christ comes among us, and so we talk Holy Spirit language in the same way sometimes. I think that this business of ending both passion narratives in Luke and, well, all three of the synoptics end with Jesus singing a song that he learned in childhood. And I was telling the story of my father's death and the way that the songs that I and my mother both had learned in childhood got us through the hour and a half or so that it took his breath to finally stop when the death rattle commenced. We just sang. You know, it never occurred to me that I would need words for that moment And lo and behold, when the moment came, I hadn't even thought about what that time would be like. But if I had gone looking for words, I wouldn't have needed them because they were there. We just sang things by heart, including finally at the end, the Nunc Dimittis. The spirit, you know, when we no longer have words, the spirit gives us words. That's the promise. And I think one of the ways the Holy Spirit clings to us and the risen Christ comes among us in that moment is through the songs by which the body of Christ has shaped us over the years of our life. We're slightly over time. I'm going to finish with a tiny little story that relates to this. I married a woman who has 5 siblings. Only 3 of them survived, but when they were kids, whenever somebody was going to leave or going on a trip, they had this game they played of trying to slap each other's arm and say, "Gotcha last." And there was this big trick that they had many ways to play tricks on each other so that they could be the last one. And these people are all now in their 40s and 50s and they're still doing it. And now they've even got me doing it. Only nowadays we can do it through email, you know, have all sorts of ways to do gotcha last. Well, when I first began to observe this, I thought, how childish. I would pretend not to notice. But now I realize that what this is the way to say, "God be with you." Sorry. So anyway, it's a way to say, my presence, or some kind of presence, is the family goes with you on this journey somehow. And, you know, that's how I think about all these songs that we learn and the signs that we have of presence that go with us into the unknown. And the spirit is often the way we talk about that. The spirit is here this morning, and the spirit is here bodily. Luke's the only one that says the spirit of God appeared in bodily form as a dove when Jesus is baptized. Well, the dove is here this morning in bodily form. And this dove goes with Bill Thompson, I don't know the whole story, but this is somehow the way the spirit of Christ goes with Bill Thompson and people who love him.
Thank you, Fred. If I could just take a moment, there is a story behind this. Charlie Mays and I go back 22 years. He was a senior pastor at University Lutheran Church of Hope when I became a seminary student. And I applied for a position as their business administrator. I'd been a real estate broker in another life. And they took a chance on me, and I took a chance on them. One of the problems we had was pigeons. And it was a big problem. It became a health issue for us. And this is a pigeon hawk. And this was one of the ways we attempted to remedy that problem. We hung it off the top of the widow's watch, as I'm going to call it, on the bell tower. It came with a nice metal pipe and a little thin cable. And we hung it up there, and it did a marvelous job. The pigeons disappeared for a week. Then about a week later, they ended up at the far end of the building, and they started coming down the building closer and closer and closer. Until one day I looked up there and I saw a pigeon with its breast all puffed up and it was just strutting and doing its thing. And I was in Charlie's office and I looked up there and I said, "Oh, for crying out loud." I said, "That's not an act of bravado." I said, "That's courtship." Because now I fell in love with this pigeon. The cable snapped eventually, and Donna came into the courtyard. I hung it over Charlie's desk and dubbed it the Holy Spirit. For 20 years, this is like the moleskin pants. It's been passed back and forth between Charlie and I in the most unusual ways, like here. Never know how it's going to show up or when or from whom. Thank you, Fred. But it occurred to me, I mean, I was just stunned. I was sitting right there, and all of a sudden, my eyes fell. And I thought, oh, this is wonderful. And it's wonderful for this reason. This thing is a reminder of a personal relationship. But it's deeper than that, because the relationship we have is spiritual. And I think that's true amongst all of us. And I don't know that I covet this, Charlie, but I look forward to getting it. And I look forward to getting it.